Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to gather in your house on the Lord's Day to hear your word preached. And we thank you for sending us your Spirit to help us be convicted of our need for you. And we thank you for your kingdom coming in our hearts, in this body of believers, and in this world. We pray earnestly, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to attempt again to get through some pacifist voices and some of their critics today. On the photocopy, one of the sheets is two pages that I photocopied out of Allman. Allman, you'll remember, is the author of this textbook, Who Would Jesus Kill? We talked about that a little bit last week. I have two extra copies, which you can purchase from me for the price I paid, $25, as if to prove that it really is a textbook. It's overpriced paperback, right? In an ongoing attempt to make sure all students stay poor. Textbooks are always more expensive than they ought to be. So Allman does us a service of succinctly summarizing some of the historical pacifist voices. Excuse me while I check something out about sure. I just realized that two-sided photocopies came through as single-sided photocopies. And that is a grave disappointment to me. I think we may... Gracious, I wonder if that's true for everyone. It's not a problem for me. I've got everything, but I'm disappointed that you don't. So, Oh, yeah? Huh. Okay. Well, all of them are equal, and some of them are more equal than others. I'm sorry about that. Let me check on something. It looks like this stack, at least, were successfully double-sided everywhere. So if I could have a volunteer to sneak around and thank you and supply those of you who have... virtually all the pages except for should be double-sided. There's one in the middle, there's one page that's left blank. Sorry about that. You would think that the photocopy machine would just continue to do what you told it to do, but... So let's jump in. I'm at the top of page 80 of Who Would Jesus Kill? Allman. And I'll read a little bit of Tertullian. When he's addressing the question, can a member of the faithful become a soldier, and can a soldier be admitted to the faith? He answered, there can be no compatibility between an oath made to God and one made to man, between the standard of Christ and that of the devil, between the camp of light and the camp of darkness. The soul cannot be beholden to two masters, God and Caesar. Moses, to be sure, carried a rod, Aaron wore a military belt, and John had a breastplate. If one wants to play around with the topic, Joshua led an army and the Jewish nation went to war, but how will a Christian do so? Indeed, how will he serve in the army even during peacetime without the sword that Jesus Christ has taken away? Even if a soldier came to John and got advice on how they ought to act, even if the centurion became a believer, the Lord, by taking away Peter's sword, disarmed every soldier thereafter. I'll let you read some of these on your own. I'd like to skip to the bottom of 81, where Maximilian of Tebessa, a little drama of his refusing military service is recorded for us. And Dion, the proconsul, opens the investigation by asking, "What are you called? Why do you want to know my name? It is not permitted for me to serve in the military since I am a Christian." "Serve so that you do not perish." Maximilian, "I will not serve. Cut off my head. I do not serve the world. I serve my God." "Who has persuaded you of this?" "My soul and he who has called me." "Serve and accept the seal." "I will not accept the seal. I already have the seal of my Christ." "I will send you to your Christ right now." "I wish that you would do so. That is even my title to glory." And then a little scuffle there. "Serve and accept the seal so that you do not suffer a terrible death." "I will not die. My name is already with my Lord. I cannot serve in the military. My service is for my Lord. I cannot serve the world. As I already have said, I am a Christian." "Maximilian, since you have disloyally refused the military oath, it has been decided for you to be punished by the sword. Thanks be to God." And so he dies in 295. Okay, Almond makes a transition on the next page, which doesn't concern us too much at the moment, since we're going to treat other topics later. But those early church voices speak to us now. They are reading the same scriptures we are reading. They're doing their best to reconcile the same passages that we're doing the best to reconcile, and they're coming to perhaps a dramatically different conclusion than most of us come to. If we don't see what they see, I think it's at least a burden to listen to their voice and understand, you know, here is a Christian who was willing to die on the point of non-service to the military. And so it was taken largely for the first couple centuries of the church to be an essential feature of Christianity, not having military service. I think, you know, we could have an entire semester-long Sunday school class just on early Christian church and war, right? We could delve into it and keep going. For my purposes, I think we'd better stop there, and I invite you, there is an anthology called The Early Christian Church on War, if that topic interests you more, and I could loan that to you if you wanted to. And I also last week recommended Roland Baton's text on Christian attitudes toward war and peace. That's not too hard to find in the used section of Amazon. A book that I discovered this week and am trying to hurry through a little bit is War for Christian Views. And so as long as I'm recommending texts one after another, with little danger of you buying all of them, I would like to recommend this one as well. four Christian views. It's edited by Klaus, and the contributors are Hoyt, Augsburger, Holmes, and Harold O.J. Brown. And so you've got two different views for the pacifist side, non-resistance and pacifism. And then Holmes treats just war. And Harold O.J. Brown treats preventive war. So that's a range of positions that correspond. They're not using the same terminology as we used on our spectrum, but that's certainly covering much of the same territory. What I've done here with the bold line non-resistance, a la Herman A. Hoyt, is I've quoted him extensively on his points that he opens his essay with. And what I'd like us to do is then read through and see what we think of his argument. And I would encourage you again, we had those points about seven ways that a Christian ought to study history, and we talked a little bit about intellectual virtues. And I think as we read through someone's argument, if it's from a perspective that we don't agree with, there's a real danger that we'll shut it down and be really eager to say, yeah, but I think we do better at engaging the discussion and participating in true dialogue if we do our best to suppress that immediate reaction and just try to drink in the argument from his perspective and see. It's not to say that we have to agree with him at the end. So his first point is that non-resistance is one aspect of the biblical teaching on separation from the world. So he quotes Romans 12, "Be not conformed to this world." And I added there, consider too that we call the church in the Greek the ecclesia, the ones who are called out, right? So we are, in a real sense, separated from this world. And that's how the church called itself in Greek. Two, it becomes clear from the basic injunction on separation that there is a definite separation of church and state according to the divine word. So in John 18, Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then his third point, since the church and the state belong to separate kingdoms or spheres of operation, the methods for defense and offense should also be different. Again, quoting Jesus, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." I think he may be quoting from the King James. I just continued to use the version he was using. So Hoyt continues, "This means that believers are not free to employ physical force as a method of warfare. They cannot, quote, war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But this is not to depreciate the weapons available to the Christian, for they are mighty," I think is supposed to, looks like a typo there, "mighty, for these weapons that we are provided with are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Next, on the basis of points 1 through 3, it follows that physical violence is forbidden to believers as a method of accomplishing a purpose. He also asks us to consider the burden of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. So he continues, "We are exhorted to walk even as he walked and to follow his steps." who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And so I think that last phrase, he bare his sins in his own body on the tree, I think what Hoyt would have us understand from that text is, look, if someone's harming us, then we, like Christ, are bearing their sin in our body. And so that's yet another way for us to imitate Christ. Believers, I'm on point five now, believers have no right to use physical violence in the propagation of the Christian faith. Whenever the church has turned aside from this equipment, that is the power of the Holy Spirit, and used physical force to enlarge her borders, nothing but reproach and ruin has resulted. Six, if believers belong to the kingdom of Christ, then they do not belong to the kingdom of this world. And if it is wrong for believers to employ physical force to advance spiritual interests, then it is also wrong for believers to join the world in the use of physical force to achieve temporal interests. And he cites again, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Seven, even though believers are forbidden to use the use of physical force to accomplish a temporal end, they are still obligated to exercise spiritual means to do good and bring blessing to others. So he's not saying passive with a V, right? He's saying non-resistance can be a very active and effective and, in a sense, forceful means. Physical force excluded. So when I confront an argument like this, one of the things that I become aware of is how little I've allowed myself to be confronted with arguments of this genre. I guess I didn't have any academic reason to be forced to confront this in the history of my education. It strikes me that we're unlikely to read an argument like this unless someone throws it in front of us and says, hey, read this. I think we're not used to using some of these scriptures in those ways, and that that frequently happens, right? Even in our little Nicene struggles within our own denomination, we have the specter of different men of God using different scriptures to proof text things, and it doesn't work out very well, right? Once one person takes scripture to mean one thing and another person takes it to mean something else, there's a paradigm within which it's hard to break through and get someone to see the other side. Personally, I'm more impressed with the strength of this argument, this particular one, than I would have guessed I would be if someone said, hey, read this argument for non-resistance. So I think it does have a very strong point. Let's move on I should notice that the style of this book is such that each position gives his position paper, and then the other three authors get a short response of several pages. So now I'm quoting to you from Arthur Holmes' response. Arthur Holmes, by the way, was a lovely man at Wheaton College. I missed being able to take the history of philosophy from him by just a year, but he would have been there when my parents were there, and he was still banging around the campus after I got there. So he's, I'll just read what he says directly. This is a direct quote. The Lex Talionis says nothing about retaliation with its vengeful spirit of hatred. Rather, it speaks in context about criminal punishment, about retributive justice. Retribution, as distinct from retaliation, is a society's means of maintaining a just and peaceful order and of punishing offenders. As Hoyt indeed acknowledges, the New Testament commits this function to government. But in reality, no discontinuity exists between the principle of Lex Talionis in the Old Testament and the sword of Romans 13:4 in the New. The Old Testament law insists on a proportionate response to evil and limits society's use of force. What applies to retributive justice must be applied elsewhere. Only proportionate means and limited force are ever permissible, which is precisely what the just war view affirms. It's hard for me to summarize all this. I grabbed this quote out of context, but part of the context is that he is pointing out that Hoyt is a dispensationalist and would have a stronger opinion about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, whereas he is arguing, as we would probably argue within our circles, of the continuity of the Old and New Testament. So I think that's a fairly weighty criticism and an important response to that argument. Reinhold Niebuhr is a really interesting voice, and we're going to cover him in more detail when we talk about the realist or total war or holy war position. And so if, as you ought to have, you ran out and bought a copy of Arthur Holmes' collection, War and Christian Ethics, this is an anthology, a collection of readings. If you had done that, then you would already own a copy of an important essay by Reinhold Niebuhr, Why the Christian Church is Not Pacifist. And you might think to yourself, well, what I can do is I can go Google that title of that essay and I'll come up with it. But if you're like me, you'll find that that essay is not conveniently located on a PDF on the web yet. And you'll be disappointed about that. What I find, why I'm citing Niebuhr here, is we've got a very interesting thing happening. You've got a realist, but he accepts, he eats it. He accepts the pacifist critique of the use of force, almost without qualification. And what he does with it is interesting, and we'll talk about it later, but he says, it is very foolish to deny that the ethic of Jesus is an absolute and uncompromising ethic. It is, in the phrase of Ernst Troelst, an ethic of love universalism and love perfectionism. The injunctions, resist not evil, love your enemies. If ye love them that love you, what thanks have you? Be not anxious for your life, and be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, are all of one piece, and they are all uncompromising and absolute. Nothing is more futile and pathetic than the effort of some Christian theologians who find it necessary to become involved in the relativities of politics, in resistance to tyranny, or in social conflict to justify themselves by seeking to prove that Christ was also involved in some of the relativities that he used whips to drive the money changers out of the temple. What could be more futile than to build a whole ethical structure upon an exegetical issue, whether Jesus accepted the sword with the words, it is enough, or whether he really meant enough of this? Perhaps you'll remember that Pastor Rayburn treated that very passage just a few weeks ago. And I believe, if I remember correctly, that Pastor Rayburn's take was, well, enough of all this, rather than it is enough to have that precise number of swords, right? And then Niebuhr goes on, and I've omitted his entire argument, but I find at the end something interesting for our purposes. We who allow ourselves to become engaged in war need this testimony of the absolutist against us, lest we accept the warfare of the world as normative, lest we become callous to the horror of war, and lest we forget the ambiguity of our own actions and motives and the risk we run of achieving no permanent good from this momentary anarchy in which we are involved. I hope that you find it as fascinating as I do that here we've got someone all the way over on the hawkish side saying, we need these voices over here. Elizabeth Anscombe is a person that a friend of mine was telling me about when I started preparing for this class, and I'm so grateful to have been introduced to her work. She was at Oxford Philosophy and a Catholic, fascinating writing on all sorts of issues. She's perhaps most famous for writing an essay called Mr. Truman's Degree, and she was protesting the awarding of an honorary doctorate by Oxford to Harry Truman after World War II. Foremost in her mind is the use of nuclear weapons as indiscriminate weapons that ought not to be considered. But she ends up being a really harsh critic of pacifism as well, which I find really interesting. So I've quoted her here. Now, pacifism teaches people to make no distinction between the shedding of innocent blood and the shedding of any human blood. And in this way, pacifism has corrupted enormous numbers of people who will not act according to its tenets. They become convinced that a number of things are wicked which are not. Hence, seeing no way of avoiding wickedness, they set no limits to it. Do you see her point there? That the pacifist, in fact, opens up the door to not limiting war, because if all the killing is wrong and that position ends up being impractical, then you swing radically all the way to the other side and you become a total warrior. She continues, pacifism and the respect for pacifism is not the only thing that has led to universal forgetfulness of the law against killing the innocent, but it has had a share in it. It might be important, too, to point out that we ought to distinguish between a very pious and serious Christian pacifism, which you can trace from the early church fathers, maybe through some Franciscans, and then a reawakening of some of those sensibilities with the Anabaptist voices such as Simon Menno. So you've got a serious, biblically committed pacifist voice. But something else happens right around then in the Enlightenment. You start having this what we would consider a laughable faith in humanity, right? This idea of progress, this idea of humanity can heal itself, and it's really a result of a godless ethic, right? And so you end up having these two different pacifisms, and you know, when we see hippies just holding up peace signs, we probably rightly suspect that they're of an Enlightenment variety, right? Whereas, you know, if you go to a Brethren church or see Mennonites, they're not the senseless peace dudes with funny hair, right? They're serious Christians doing their best to reconcile what they're finding in the scriptures, just as we are. And so Niebuhr's good about distinguishing those and calling the one a heresy and calling the other something useful that we need to hear. And then I included this last portion of Anscombe's essay. This essay, by the way, is, I should have written there, you can jot in there if you'd like to. This one is called War and Murder. And her broader point in this essay is a critique of the use of indiscriminate bombings, especially nuclear weapons. And she's got a real problem with Nagasaki and Hiroshima and the arms race for building up weapons that are, by their very design, indiscriminate, right? We're talking about obliteration of entire cities. And so she is a force to be reckoned with in her argument against that. She concludes that essay with what I take to be a pretty devastating quote. "It is not a vague faith in the triumph of the spirit over force. There is little enough warrant for that. But a definite faith in the divine promises that makes us believe that the church cannot fail. Those, therefore, who think they must be prepared to wage war with Russia involving the deliberate massacres of cities, must be prepared to say to God, 'We had to break your law, lest your church fail. We could not obey your commandments, for we did not believe your promises.'" That's really hard, right? I think what's interesting here, I'll probably cite that again when we talk about just war and modern weaponry. But here, that final phrase seems to me so strong. "We had to break your law, lest your church fail. We could not obey your commandments, for we did not believe your promises." Couldn't someone like Hoyt or any other pacifist use that same line against a just war theorist? If they're equally convinced of what the scripture requires, right? Then the pacifist could say that and say, "Look, you say pacifism is impractical. Well, too bad, right? That's not a sufficient argument against pacifism. If Anscombe is right. But again, Anscombe would find my use of her sentences there to be quite foreign to her purposes. I think probably most of us are going to find ourselves somewhere in the middle of the spectrum in a just war. Some of us, I know, are pushing toward the dovish end of things. But, you know, there's going to be a limited number of positions so that by process of elimination, you can end up more to the right or left on that spectrum, maybe even for practical considerations. And so I think just exploring some other grounds for rejecting just war theory today, I'd just like to cover some of these ideas quickly. Some of the empirical consequences of just war theory and international laws is that we've had just war theory for centuries, and yet when we go back as historians and start investigating them, the different situations and how the arguments were used, sometimes, and maybe we should say most often, we find that it's pretty disappointing, the level of analysis, or it ends up seeming like someone decided to go to war and just war theory provided them just with the window dressing they needed, right, to make it sound justified. And so whatever else happens, it doesn't seem like just war theory and just war theorists end up saving us from very many battles. When was the last, at what point in history did just war theory get people to lay down their arms and say, oh, actually, that's we missed criterion number three there. Better lay down our arms, right? It's very, very hard to make it work. Okay, so the impracticality of it, or the fact that empirically we're having trouble making it stick, find traction in the fog that emerges. This was a point after class with someone, right? The fog of war is a phrase we use because as soon as there's a conflict, you know, before any bullets are fired, there's already a fog. There's miscommunications. There's perhaps propaganda from one or both sides. Sorting things out is very difficult. We'll cover that more in a moment. Another reason that someone might start to be more skeptical about the just war position and end up more dovish is that we've got some modern weaponry that's inherently indiscriminate. So we just considered Anscombe's condemnation of nuclear war. We also have biological, chemical, landmines. We could include cluster bombs, which are probably worse than landmines because about 10% of them go unexploded, and instead of being planted with a map that you can go back and demine them later, kids end up finding them and getting blown to bits later. Depleted uranium. And depleted uranium is something that's really handy if you're trying to pierce a tank because it's so dense that when you shoot it, it pierces through armor. But it also vaporizes and leaves the area toxic. And so we've got reports from Iraq of skyrocketing birth defect rates and really disturbing stuff. So that, again, that's complicated because the weapon was initially used in a very discriminate way, but its effects end up being indiscriminate. So, a good question. The question is, has that always been the case? And the answer is probably, especially if we're talking about degree, absolutely not. And also, if you think about, you know, that we were talking about the ideal of chivalry before. I mean, war used to be something that occurred within the noble class. There was a code about it in medieval times. And, you know, you woke up in the morning and you wouldn't dream of going over and slicing your enemy's neck. You were going to meet him in battle properly. And we've moved a long way from that ethic. Something that someone reminded me of recently was that initially the longbow and the crossbow were considered bad form or illegal. Why? Because then even commoners could get involved and they could kill people from a distance. That's not what war is about. So it is we who have new realities to cope with by the invention of our weapons and by our willingness to produce and use them. So can I hold the question? Because I'm going to save 5 minutes for questions at least, but I'd like to get through just a little more. Thank you. We might also point out that, look, I was going to point out this photocopy of La Civiltà Cattolica. So here is a Catholic Jesuit document, and on the top, near the top of 119, new paragraph, the theory of just war and even war of legitimate self-defense is pious 12 notes, was plunged into terminal crisis by the advent of modern warfare, which its very nature involves uncontrollable weapons of mass destruction. The wars of the past were fought with weapons that caused limited damage and were subject to control. By contrast, in modern war, armies fight with uncontrollable weapons of mass destruction so that both soldiers and civilians are killed and wounded. And so I think in the context here, when this author is saying weapons of mass destruction, he or they don't mean nuclear, biological, chemical exclusively. I think these authors would say any time you're dropping a bomb, you're killing a mass of people, and you're not aiming the weapon at a particular person. And so it's just a dramatically new ethical reality than even fellows shooting at each other from trenches. That's worth reading. I've already recommended the text, but was it just the one that costs a penny? Another point is that just war theory has evolved through the centuries, and only recently do we have this idea that democracy is the way to run a government. Whether or not democracy is going to be an adequate tool for handling ethical decision-making at this level is something that may well be worth questioning. And a fellow named DeCosi asks that very question. And the title of his essay, which you can find on pbs.org, is War and the Perfection of Lying by David E. DeCosi. He is at Santa Clara. And then I think something that I've become increasingly impressed with is that if we have this idea of popular rule, we really need at least two things to make it work. We need a free and independent press, and we need a functionally literate citizenry. Dorothy Sayers does a great job of pointing out the difference between a technically literate person and a functionally literate person, and decries the mass education of people to read, but they're defenseless from this onslaught of words because they can't think. So let's read through some of these quotes. Goring says, "Naturally, the common people don't want war, neither Russia, nor in England, nor for that matter in Germany. That is understood. But after all, it is the leaders of the country who determine the policy, and it is always a simple matter to drag the people along, whether it is a democracy or a fascist dictatorship or a parliament or a communist dictatorship. Voice or no voice, the people can always be brought to do the bidding of the leaders. That is easy. All you have to do is tell them they are being attacked and denounce the peacemakers for a lack of patriotism and exposing the country to danger. It works the same in any country." You might remember who Goring is, and that helps inform. But on the other side of the channel, you have Lloyd George saying about World War I, "This thing is horrible and beyond human nature to bear. If people really knew, the war would be stopped tomorrow. But of course they don't know, and they can't know. The correspondents don't write, and the censors would not print the truth." Craig Murray, a modern figure, wrote about Schonberg, a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist, who blamed not only the press, but also the apparent amnesia of the wider American public. And he added, "We Americans are the ultimate innocents. We are forever desperate to believe that this time the government is telling us the truth." And then Murray's conclusion is, "As a rule of thumb, if the government wants you to know it, it probably isn't true." Now, if that sounds conspiratorial, listen to this next quote and see if you can identify who said it. "We now fully expect our politicians to deceive, if not to lie outright. We don't expect the truth from a television newscaster or a newspaper columnist. We live in a world awash with propaganda, and a world changed by the discovery that in a media age such as ours, brazen lies often, if not usually, work better than the truth." Do you know who said such a thing? It's Pastor Rayburn. In wartime, truth is so precious that she should always be attended by a bodyguard of lies.
Churchill,
good. It is well said in the old proverb, a lie will go around the world while the truth is pulling its boots on. Yeah, not a bad guess. Spurgeon. It's often misattributed to Churchill. Maybe Churchill repeated it, but that's our own friend Charles Haddon. Goebbels. Think of the press as a great keyboard upon which the government can play. That's a haunting quote. And Fulbright. The biggest lesson I learned from Vietnam is not to trust our own government statements. Someone gave me a copy of Between Babel and the Beast, a book by Lightheart. And here's a choice little quote from him. Christians do not try to check American power, because the American Christian is usually devotees of Americanism. Individual Christians do not have the virtues necessary to function as citizens of God's imperium, because American churches have discipled them to function as citizens of the American imperium instead. So I'm going to stop, and those are some points that I think should give us pause. If we're hoping for just war to be the answer, we've got some serious issues. And so some people, because of those issues, end up closer to pacifism than they might otherwise. And you can see the burden of the point. Is just war theory going to work in a democracy, in a popular government? Has it worked? We might ask. And I go on with discussion questions. I strongly encourage you to go out and have a beer with someone and discuss all of those. I have some homework there, right? Including some YouTube videos and some essays that you can find online, a quote by Hitchens, and some websites. So is there a quick question or comment?
Yeah, first I'd submit there are no secular pacifists, because if you get one of those granola countries by the neck, they'll fight, because their pacifism isn't founded on anything solid.
Okay.
And then, probably America's most famous Christian pacifist is Sergeant York. And the church that he went to was, it was founded in Civil War. The pacifists, they split away from the Methodist Church. And it was his commanding officer, who was a Christian, who convinced him it was okay to do what he's doing. And a couple of scriptures used was, he has a sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one, and then, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
Right.
But real quick, just when he was in the fight, and this is a quote from him, and those machine guns were spitting fire, cutting down the undergrowth all around me, something awful, and the Germans were yelling orders. You never heard such a racket in all your life. I didn't have time to dodge behind a tree or dive into the bush. As soon as the machine guns opened fire on me, I began exchanging shots with them. There were over 30 of them in continuous action, and all I could do was touch the Germans off just as fast as I could. I was a sharp shooting all the time. I kept yelling at them to come down. I didn't want to kill any more than I had to, but it was they or I, and I was giving them the best I had. So, when he got in the fight, he didn't want to kill anybody, and he then
right.
Wanted to, give up. But they wouldn't, so he kept shooting until they finally did give up.
So, and that's an interesting point, the idea of not killing one more person than you have to. And we're going to talk about that point more when we get to just war theory. Yeah.
The relevancy of the indiscriminate, the weaponry.
Right.
Is not very persuasive to me for this reason. Going back to the earliest parts of war, there was a lot of indiscriminate effects. Regardless of the weapon used, to me, that doesn't really make a persuasive argument about, like, nuclear bombs or how,
Right. Well, but it may not be persuasive to you if you're not finding yourself in the just war camp to begin with. If you are in the just war camp, then you have to be very committed to discriminate use of weapons. Not all Christians are in just war. You can find yourself further to the right of that. And we're going to talk about those voices as well. I think, you know, historically, we could have an interesting discussion, and maybe we will, but, I think it's pretty, I think there's pretty robust evidence of a tradition of just war and limiting what counts as fair play arising through the centuries, through Christendom, of that beginning to fall apart, especially in the 19th century, and then in the 20th century, with a rapid change in technology, of things just getting blown way, way open.
I'm going back to the biblical stories of the Jews commanded to go into an area and
Right.
wipe out every living thing.
And I, you know, that's a and the ban of the Old Testament, I think, is a serious problem for a number of positions, and it's a problem, I think, for any thoughtful Christian. What's pretty clear is that we don't today, and we haven't for centuries, had the voice of God telling us to do precisely that. And so, short of that, I think most of us would say, you know, that's not normative. Well, let me just illustrate. Even within World War II, we started out by condemning some of the actions of the Germans, and by the end, we were firebombing Hamburg, Dresden, for reasons that our own leaders were telling us were illegitimate. Watch the documentary "The Fog of War," which is an extended interview by Robert McNamara. He admits fully, if we were the losers, you know, I would be on trial for war crimes. And he wasn't talking at that point of the nuclear issue. He was talking about the firebombing of dozens and dozens of Japanese cities. We have to stop. I'm sorry, because church is beginning.